Have you heard of the Bereans? According to the Apostle Paul, they were noble-minded because they neither accepted nor rejected his message until they had first checked it against the scriptures to see if it was really true. Welcome to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. Our aim here at Truth Matters is to be as the Bereans each week by interviewing guest speakers and investigating topics, testing them against the scriptures to discover truth and shed falsehood. And now, here is your host, Sean Finnegan.
Good morning and welcome to Truth Matters. I'm your host, Sean Finnegan, and for the next half hour, I will be speaking with Alex Hall of London about early church history and the shift that occurred from Jewish monotheism. Alex is a regular speaker at theological conferences and has done research into a series of volumes called The History of Dogma by Adolf Harnack, a 20th century noted church historian. Harnack's first volume focuses on the history of theology in the very early days within the first century. And so we're very excited to have Alex with us on the show today. Welcome to the show, Alex.
Hi, Sean.
So I was wondering at the top of the show, would it be possible for you to talk a bit about why you're even interested in church history, especially this early church history? I imagine many of our fellow Christians are not interested in church history. What got your attention in this subject in the first place?
Many people have the conviction that the Reformation, which took place, you know, the Protestants leaving the Roman Catholic Church, was incomplete, it was unfinished. There wasn't a complete Reformation, and that something more radical was needed, a more radical Reformation, if you like. And so what fascinated me about Harnack is the work that he did in trying to retrace the historical process which had led to the development of dogma from the very earliest New Testament faith, the faith of the first believers of Jesus, as documented in the New Testament documents, and to try and work out how it was that Christianity eventually became at the Council of Nicaea, and then subsequently through the development of, you know, the Roman Catholic Church.
So what we're looking at then is this idea that the church has been partially reformed.
Yes.
As
yes.
of the 16th century reformers and the work they've done.
Yes.
And the question is, well, what was the church like if we were going to take a restorationist point of view and say, well, what was the first century church like, or what was the second century church like? That would be a question that would peer beyond all the history and right to the sort of source of the matter. So what did you find when you started looking into this stuff?
Well, first of all, just a quick word about Adolf Harnack. He was a German professor of theology who lived between 1851 and 1931 and spent the years between 1886 and 1898 writing a history of dogma. And this really was his conviction that by stripping back the historical process through which dogma had come to build up, you'd be able to get back to this pristine, primitive, but not in a negative sense. You know, when we talk about the primitive Christian sense, it is understood in a very positive connotation because it's taken us back to the original faith of Jesus.
Yeah. Right.
And there's a common saying, isn't there, that those who do not know history are condemned to repeat it.
Yes, yes, that is true. Yep.
And so really, he was saying, let's try and understand the history so that we can begin to filter out some of these things which came along and which weren't necessarily a part of the original Christianity. And so we believe that the Protestant reformers did a very great job in many of the stands that they made. And obviously their cry was sola scriptura, wasn't it?
Right, you know, right.
Scripture only. But Adolf Harnack felt that maybe they brought certain things with them from Catholicism which needed to be more thoroughly re-examined.
Right. You can't fix everything at once, right?
I mean, exactly. We're looking at a process.
Yeah.
And it's probably a process that many of the listeners can relate to, where we're all coming from different places and God deals with us through time. And as he shows us more, gradually our understanding changes, increases. And so this is really what, you know, his book takes us on a journey through this development of dogma and helps us to understand it a bit better.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So shall I just launch into it, Sean?
Yeah, let's get into it.
Okay. As we go through, he sort of begins to look at some of the statements made about Jesus in the earliest of the Church Fathers. Obviously, Church Fathers is a term which not everyone would be comfortable with. Jesus had called no man on earth father.
Uh-huh.
But it's a common terminology, so I'm going to use it. I don't necessarily agree with it myself.
Right, but what you're talking about is the early Christian writings after the New Testament was written.
Yeah, the very earliest writings just after the New Testament. So these people are not apostles. They're not inspired.
They give us an idea of what people thought about Christ at this time.
Yes, yes. And through tracing through their writings, we can trace the development of what Christianity was to become.
Okay.
You know, it eventually became the Roman Catholicism, which the Protestants were so unhappy about. So he then quotes Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr is one of the very early fathers. And he says, for example, in Justin, instead of the formula Jesus was born of, and the Greek word was there was ek, Mary, is found the other. He was born through, or the Greek word there, dia, Mary. The miraculous conception was no longer considered as having any connection with the origin of the Son. Hmm. Instead, he's kind of passing through Mary. He's coming from somewhere, and he's on his way somewhere else.
Right, so the womb is sort of like a transmigration chamber, if we could put it in weird modern lingo, rather than his point of origin.
It's significant there, Sean, that you're having to borrow, I think, language from Buddhism or Hinduism to articulate this, this view. Because it's certainly not found anywhere in the Bible.
Right.
And the apostles like John were very concerned with anything that should seek to undermine the reality, the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is great because he did what he did for us as a human being. He triumphed. Adam as a human being failed. Jesus as a human being triumphed.
Right.
And he did so in exactly the same terms as Adam and all the rest of us fight our battles.
Right.
And yet Jesus overcame.
And because he was, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, beset with weakness.
Yes.
And he was able to overcome.
Yeah.
Therefore, that really, I think, lifts him up higher than if he was an alien or something like that, beamed down into a human shell who, no matter what, couldn't have sinned anyhow.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
That's the irony, isn't it? That it is his weakness that makes him so great.
Right, right. I think that's the lesson of the cross, isn't it?
Yeah, that is the power of the cross.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It is his humiliation which makes him so noble.
It's a backwards way of thinking.
It really is. And yet these people tried to elevate Jesus, and in doing so they undermined the value of what he did. And it has real implications for believers today, because it's so easy to think, well, it was different for Jesus. You know, he was somehow different from us.
Yes.
The more different he is, the less we can relate to him. And then the whole analogy begins to break down, in which the Bible tries to offer him as being an example for us.
Yeah, I've just been doing a little bit of research on the cross. And as I go through the New Testament and look at passages which speak of the atonement of Christ, how he died for our sins, I'm surprised at how often the point being made is that we should join him in that suffering, or that this cross is an example for us that we should do likewise in our own lives.
Yeah.
So not to undermine the fact that he did something that he alone could do as Savior of the world, but to say also in addition to that, the cross is an example to us for how we are to live.
Yeah.
And I think that's been lost.
I believe it has for the most part. And I certainly can say that I have been guilty of that in the past.
Right.
In glorifying Jesus, somehow belittling him. And yet the more clearly I've begun to see his humanity, the more real he has become to me. And then the warnings in the New Testament sound all the more clearly when, as you said, in John and in many other places in Hebrews, it constantly reasserts the humanity of Jesus and tells us to beware of anything that would seek to undermine that. And so in that sense, this is partly the reason why I found Harnack's writings to be so relevant, because I think it's relevant to the struggle that many Christians have today in discovering a Jesus that's real to them in their struggles.
Right.
So he brings that out in Justin as well, and shows how even Justin's conception of who Jesus is somehow damaged. It's somehow been influenced by this Greek way of thinking to its detriment.
Now, wasn't Justin Martyr a philosopher before he became a Christian?
Exactly, yes. He had a background in philosophy, yeah.
Right, so he's bringing in ideas of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, or whoever his favorite Greek philosopher was, and importing them or combining them into belief soup.
Yeah,
I think that's what we have here in Justin Martyr. Not to say that everything Justin Martyr did and thought was wrong, but we have to, I think, be on our guard against this tendency that we have in the early Christian writings to combine scripture with philosophy.
Yeah.
His motivation was noble, too. He's saying, look, Christianity is the true philosophy. He's trying to reach out to other people who are used to hearing things put in Greek philosophical terms, and he feels that Christianity is the truest wisdom that there has ever been. Therefore, he's trying to reach out to people of a philosophical mindset. But in so doing, I think he did mutate the message.
That's exactly Harnack's thesis in a nutshell.
Yeah.
You thumbed it up there. We can talk a little bit about the process, if you like, about how this actually happened.
Yeah, how did this happen?
Because what you've just described as happening in Justin there actually happened to an entire generation. It actually happened to the body of Gentile Christianity. So what we see through the lens of Justin is actually symptomatic of an entire mindset. So something happened. This is one of the things which frustrated me a little bit when I was reading Harnack. He said there's a gap in the historical record. And he traces that gap fairly precisely. I'm going to read this out to you, yeah?
Yeah.
He says, the greatest gap in our knowledge consists in the fact that we know so little about the course of things from about the year 61 to the beginning of Trajan, which is the year 98. So between 61 and 98, we don't know an awful lot precisely. He said the consolidating and remodeling process must, for the most part, have taken place in this period. We possess probably not a few writings which belong to that period, but how are we to prove this? How are they to be arranged?
Right.
Here lies the cause of most of the differences, combinations, and uncertainties. Many scholars, therefore, actually leave these 40 years out of account and seek to place everything in the first three decennia of the second century. But we can kind of look at a few things. Some very, very important stuff happened during that period. One of them was the separation of the church from the synagogue. Christianity in its original form was a sect within Judaism. Initially, Jesus came along and he kind of added himself, a faith in himself, saying no man can honor the Father without honoring the Son. And he brought a new teaching about turning the other cheek. And through him and through Paul as well, there began to be a rearrangement of the boundary markers which defined who was and who was not in the covenant people of God.
Oh, right,
I'm speaking
right.
about specifically with reference to the Mosaic Torah, you know, the Mosaic law.
Right. Yeah, I think when we look at the New Testament in the Gospels, Jesus is struggling with the Pharisees. And for us, we're thinking, a lot of us are thinking, I used to think, we have a Christian and we have a Jew struggling with each other, even back then. But that's not the right way to look at it at all. Jesus
not at all.
Was a Jew. This was a struggle within Judaism
yeah.
between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Jesus and John the Baptist's form of Judaism, which
yes.
they argued was a fresh covenantal act of God, bringing the people of God to the next stage of Judaism.
Yes. Yes.
They weren't thinking, oh, we're going to start a new religion, we'll call it Christianity, it'll probably take off in the Roman Empire and become more popular.
Yeah,
you know, that's not the way they were approaching things at all.
Not at all. If you like, Jesus presented himself as being the Messiah, that there's no controversy about what Messiah meant. It was, is Jesus the Messiah or not? Jesus spoke about God as being the Father. That was nothing new. That was in the book of Psalms. That was in, you know, Israel was called the Son of God. It wasn't in his conception of God that there was controversy. In fact, when they tested Jesus for his orthodoxy, asking him what's the greatest commandment, he quoted the Shema, which I believe you're dealing with in another one of your broadcasts.
Yes.
You know, hear, O Israel, Lord your God is one. You must love him with everything you've got. That's kind of my paraphrase of the Shema. But, and he was found to be orthodox. That Jew said, well done, teacher. You know, you're doing good. He gives him a pat on the back.
Right. And Jesus agreed back with him, said, you know, you're not too far from the kingdom of God. So giving him that compliment, you know.
Yes. Yes.
So we have Jesus and a Jewish scribe agreeing on the definition of God. So that couldn't have been what the controversy was about. What was the controversy about?
Well, this is interesting because the controversy later is all about Jesus being God the Son and all this stuff. And yet, Jesus and the apostles never seem to have actually had friction over those terms with their Jewish contemporaries. It was much more to do with the relationship of the believer to the law of Moses.
Right.
And whether to be in the covenant people of God, you needed to keep the law of Moses, more specifically with Gentiles as well.
Well, before we get more into how this rift occurred between Christianity and Judaism, we have to take a break. My name is Sean Finnegan, and my guest today is Alex Hall from London. You're listening to Truth Matters, and we'll be right back after this. Welcome back to Truth Matters. I'm your host, Sean Finnegan, and I have on the line Alex Hall, an experienced pastor and teacher who has done research into early Christian history through the work of Adolf Harnack, a well-known church historian from the early 20th century. We were just talking about how a great shift occurred in early Christianity as it continually separated itself from its Jewish foundations. we were just talking about the early controversies between Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians. So what happened next?
So what's happening? The church began to break with the synagogue, not because the church was having controversy with the synagogue over the fundamentals of the faith. I'm going to read out to you another quote from Hahn, actually.
Yes, yes.
He says, "The church doctrine of faith in the preparatory stage, from the apologists up to Origen, hardly in any point shows the traces, scarcely even the remembrance of a time in which the gospel was not detached from Judaism. So the earliest writings of the fathers show no trace of Judaism, and yet the New Testament is full of it and seems to have been thoroughly grounded in the Hebrew Bible."
Mm-hmm. I think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, how his first stop was always the Jewish synagogue, if there was one.
Yeah.
And he was welcomed as an itinerant teacher who was bringing this Jewish teaching about this Jewish Messiah who he believed had come.
And what was the big controversy? He would say Jesus had been raised from the dead.
Right. Yeah, he was arguing that Jesus was the Messiah because he was raised from the dead. You know.
Yeah. And they had to find a pretext that they seized upon the idea of Jesus being resurrected. Because they couldn't seize upon him being a Messiah, but not the conception of what Messiah means, because they agreed on that. It's interesting that when they were looking for a pretext to have controversy with the early church, they didn't seize upon the things which are now the causes of controversy between the church and Judaism.
Okay.
So something's happened. A big change has taken place somewhere. When we look into Flavius Josephus, we see that in 62 AD, a prominent leader of the Christian community in Jerusalem was killed, along with several others, at the instigation of the high priest Annas. Annas then got deposed by King Agrippa, and Josephus then goes on to tell us that this figure in the church who was killed was none other than James, the brother of Jesus.
Right.
And so this was saying to Christianity on its home ground, you need to watch out. You know, you need to keep your mouth shut. And there was an increasingly repressive atmosphere around Jerusalem, around Judea, around the areas where Jesus had actually ministered. And after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the people got driven out of the city. And the Jews who had put up resistance were expelled. But the Christians, because they had followed Jesus' instructions and turned the other cheek and not got themselves mixed up in, you know, the affairs of this world, because they were waiting for the kingdom of God to be brought about by divine power rather than them picking up their stones and their swords and their spears, they were allowed back in. And this further divided the traditional Jews who had not accepted the messiahship of Jesus and those Jews who had. And all the while this is happening, by AD 80, the Birkat Haminim, which was a curse on sectarians, contained within the 18 benedictions, which are part of the synagogue service, which is widely believed to have been directed against Christians or even sympathetic Jews, was instituted. So what you have is you have an increasingly hostile climate towards Christianity on its home soil. But meanwhile, in the Gentile world, this is the world that Paul reached out to, it began spreading. But this world was not of the Hebrew mindset that Jesus and the apostles shared. This world was of a Greek mindset, a mindset which you defined earlier as being philosophical. It was shaped by the thinking of Greek philosophers.
Mm-hmm.
And that is because of a man called Alexander the Great, who lived between 356 and 323 BC, who conquered the Mediterranean world, went as far as India. And much more than being a military commander, he was somebody who was trying to set up an empire in the hearts and minds of people. And that empire was going to be based upon Greek ideas, Greek philosophy, Greek culture, Greek language. And his military campaign had a massive lasting impact in that whole part of the world, which is why we find that even by the time the Roman Empire came along, they looked to Greece, they admired Greece, and they modeled themselves in many ways upon Greek thought, Greek thinkers. So Alexander the Great left behind him a world which had been profoundly influenced by Greek thinking. What happened was Christianity, the gospel, spread into that world. It began to become detached from the Judaism which was its roots because of persecution. And then it became subject to a remodeling and a modification based upon Greek ideas. Those ideas came predominantly from a city called Alexandria in Egypt in North Africa, where for a long time, philosophers and Jews have been meeting together, the Jews in an attempt to make their religion more palatable to the Greeks, and the Greeks in an attempt to try and appropriate Jewish ideas as a philosophical basis. And what happened was a system and a way of reading the Hebrew Bible had become implemented, which was very allegorical. So nothing was read in its strict literal sense, in its historical sense, but rather it was interpreted in a symbolic way, which is flexible enough to mean pretty much anything.
Right. You reminded me of a famous Jewish philosopher named Philo.
Philo epitomizes the spirit of Alexandrian Judaism. That's exactly right, Sean.
Yeah, we have Philo's writings to this day.
We do. You can see how through Philo, nothing is actually anything which it appears to be. It's always something else. And this approach began to be taken to the New Testament. Through this allegorical reading, people began to lose touch with the actual Jewish way of reading the Bible. A big impact was had upon two main areas, which were absolutely vital. And those were the identity of who the Messiah is and the Messiah's message, which is a message about the kingdom of God. And I'm going to quote Harnack here. He said, "The idea of theocracy, which is the kingdom of God, as well as the messianic hopes of the future, faded away or were uprooted." So the result of this change was that people began to lose touch with the apostolic understanding of Jesus, the understanding that those people who walked with Jesus had, and he began to be remodeled in a way which would make him more palatable to the dominant Greek culture.
Okay.
We want to be seeker sensitive, we want to reach out to people, but if in order to reach out to them, we end up undermining the basis of what we're actually trying to say, then we begin to have a problem.
Right.
If we begin to say that adultery is okay because everyone else outside is committing adultery and we want them to come to church and feel comfortable, we've crossed the line, haven't we?
Right, right.
And yet this began to happen. They began to try and look to some sort of Superman of Greek philosophy and try and present Jesus as being that guy. But the Superman of Greek philosophy was a spirit being who was masquerading as a human being. And increasingly, Jesus began to be thought of in those terms.
Wow.
I'm going to read you another quote from Harnack. He said, "As the Gentile Christians did not understand the significance of the idea that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, the designation Christos, which is a Greek word for Messiah, had either to be given up in their communities or subside into a mere name." Which to a lot of people, you know, Christ is Jesus' surname, isn't it?
Right, right.
They say, was it Joseph and Mary Christ had a baby, his name is Jesus Christ. They lost touch of what Christ actually meant. It just became a label.
They've clipped the Jewish roots.
They've clipped the Jewish roots right off because they didn't fit. It was like trying to bang a square peg into a round hole.
Mm-hmm.
So they ditched what was authentically Jewish about the faith, made it fit into the Greek philosophical mold. What came out the other side was a radically different faith from that which Jesus and the apostle preached, and people believing something different. And so the language begins to change, and you have the foundation set for later developments, which we can talk about in a future conversation.
Right.
We can talk about what happened at the Council of Nicaea. But the groundwork was laid during this very early time. And I would counsel the listeners to be very cautious. And in fact, I'll quote Paul. He said, "Beware of philosophy. If that philosophy is going to challenge the authentic Jewish faith and the Jewish understanding of who Jesus is."
You know, it reminds me of the time Paul went to the city of Athens and he preached. The sermon climaxed when he mentioned that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And as soon as the Greeks, the Athenians, and the Areopagus heard anastasia, the word resurrection, it just tickled them. They thought it was hysterical. They could not take it seriously.
Yeah.
To
yeah.
think that a human being would come back to life embodied, as opposed to separating the soul from the body, which was the Greek idea, was absolutely absurd to them.
Yeah.
And hardly anybody believed in the message because of that. So this tendency, I think, has been there all along.
Yeah.
Where the idea is Judaism, the Hebrew Bible, is not sophisticated enough.
Yes.
Therefore, we need to look at it in fresh ways that fit with our cultural norms better. That tendency, you're saying, won out in the second century.
Yes, and it wasn't as if people were trying to subvert Christianity or trying to deceive the masses. They were just trying to reach the world for Christ. But the difference between them and Paul, they both were trying to do the same thing. Paul was trying to reach out to the Athenians, so were these earliest, the fathers of the church. But Paul knew enough about Judaism not to cross that line.
Right.
If the resurrection isn't palatable to you, let me try and explain it to you better, but at the end of the day, Jesus rose again from the dead.
Right.
That's non-negotiable.
Paul's stake is in the ground in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, look, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, let's go home. What are we doing? Our faith is worthless. We sometimes forget that Paul was a Pharisee. Jesus was a rabbi.
Yeah.
And these documents we're reading in the New Testament, with the possible exception of the Gospel of Luke, are all written by Jewish people.
Yeah.
And so I think we have to get back to these Jewish roots when we want to understand who Jesus is. What does it mean to be the Messiah, as we've talked about on previous shows? And also be aware of this history, because this is no small matter what you're talking about here. This is serious.
It's absolutely. And as we're closing, can I just make a bold statement?
Sure.
I believe that for Paul to have compromised or watered down the teaching of the resurrection in order to win those people, I believe for him it would have constituted proclaiming something other than the gospel.
Right.
I would venture to say that the fathers, since they weren't grounded enough in what Messiah meant, what Son of God meant, in their attempt sincerely to win believers, by changing the way they presented Jesus, they ended up presenting someone other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, as proclaimed in the New Testament. They won the world for someone else, for another conception, one that is unreal.
Right. And we'll have to talk more about that next time.
Okay, fantastic. I'll be happy to do that.
So thanks for coming on the show, Alex. Some of this research you've done is so fascinating. I've tried to wade through bits of volume one there of Harnack, and every time it seems like he quotes the New Testament, he quotes it in Greek, and then he quotes the early Christians.
That's a bad habit of his.
I know, right? He quotes the early Christians, and if they wrote in Latin, and they just quote, he quotes it in Latin. I'm like, oh my goodness, you know. So
he just assumes that we know that stuff.
Yeah, he just, well, of course, everybody knows Greek and Latin, so, you know, quote the primary documents in their original language. But I know it's been no small task to go through this stuff and to decipher what is he even saying and how does this relate today. So let me just definitely say we appreciate the work you've put into this, and we look forward to next time when we talk about this a bit more.
Oh, thank you very much, Sean.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters with Pastor Sean Finnegan, where pursuing truth is more important than preserving tradition. If you'd like to access our archive of previous shows or leave us feedback, including suggestions for future shows, log on to truthmattersradio.com or give us a call at 518-785-8888.